right, let's take you back to Ephesians 6. While you're turning there, I'll just again refresh us. Finally, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The great theologian, Christian hymn writer from the 18th century, John Newton, certainly famous in your mind for the words of Amazing Grace, penned by his hands. He says these words: Jesus, to whom I have been led to commit myself, has engaged to save me absolutely and from first to last. He has promised not only that he will not depart from me, but that he will put, keep, and maintain his fear in my heart so that I shall never finally depart from him. And if he does not do this for me, I have no security against my turning apostate. Why? For I am weak, inconsistent, and sinful. I am so encompassed with deadly snares from the world, and I am so liable to such assaults from the subtlety, vigilance, and power of Satan, that unless I am kept by the power of God, I am sure I cannot endure to the end. I do believe that the Lord will keep me while I walk humbly and obediently, not optional, before him. But were this all to walk humbly and obedient before him, it would be cold comfort. Why? For I am prone to wander. And I need a shepherd whose watchful eye, compassionate heart, and boundless mercy will pity, pardon, and restore my backslidings. For, though by his goodness and not by my own, I have hitherto been preserved in the path of holiness, yet I feel those evils within me, which would shortly break loose and bear me down to destruction, were he not ever present with me to control them. Those who comfortably hope to see his face in glory, but depend upon their own watchfulness and endeavors to preserve themselves from falling, must be much wiser, better, and stronger than I. Or at least they cannot have so deep and painful a sense of their own weakness and vileness as daily experience forces upon me. I desire to be found in the use of the Lord's appointed means for the renewal of my spiritual strength, but I dare not undertake to watch a single hour nor do I find ability to think a good thought, nor a power in myself of resisting any temptation. My strength is perfect weakness, and all I have is sin. In short, I must sit down in despair if I did not believe that he who has begun a good work in me will carry it out to completion. I read these words, and my immediate thought is one of gratitude. It's a thought of gratitude for a saint such as this to help me understand me better in relation to the warfare. This is a man that understands warfare, and he understands that he cannot be unguarded for even a millisecond, because the forces of evil and the powers of darkness and the minions of Satan do not come up for air. They are ever present with us and ever present against us and ever full of hate for us. So their journey with us in this life is all of one that is born of hatred for the Son of God, the victorious King, and that hatred spills over onto us, looking for every nook and cranny of our life that we decide the armor is just not of use to us. So the powers of darkness are just so much more vigilant than we give them credit for, and so much more present. In fact, he says, this present darkness. So we must respect it. But with the respect comes the instant encouragement. Greater is he that is in me, in you, than he that is in the world. And so Satan desires, with his all of his cohorts, he desires to attack us and turn truth into lies. Turn truth into faithlessness. In every particular moment and experience and circumstance of our life, it is his desire for us to believe the lies connected to that circumstance or experience. The trials. He wants you, he is on a mission to cause us to believe the lies. Because that is the place in which we are most vulnerable. God cannot provide. God is not fair. God is not understanding. God seems to have no mercy on me right now. God does not understand my trial. God does not understand my spouse, my children, my neighbor, my job, and whatever lies come with it. When you are in the midst of a conflict with another person, in some cases a spouse, in some cases somebody else, is it not true? Now, I'm not saying possible. Is it not true that in the midst of that conflict, Satan is desperately looking to spew lies right in the middle of it? Is that not true? Do you believe that or not? He is never absent from any conflict that you're in. Not one conflict. The ones that you know about and readily deal with on a day-by-day basis, and the ones that you're going to encounter today that you had no idea were coming. The one that you might hit in the hallway, walking to worship in the worship center, having some moment that is awkward or off-putting by something that someone said or did or didn't do. And Satan is right there to whisper to you the lies. And ultimately the lies are rooted in God cannot be trusted. He's not faithful. So I appreciate Newton. He battled a measure of depression dealing with God's amazing grace. Once upon a time, a slave trader, captain of ships that would haul slaves here and hither and to, for, what is the phrase? Hither and yon. Haul slaves around. And he finally was, you know, in combination with, you know, the name William Wilberforce, and together, mostly Wilberforce, they helped to abolish the whole slave trading issue, right? In the late 1700s. But every now and again, he would fall into depression related to that which he did and was a part of, because he saw it so clearly. He was also connected to a man, as you might know, named William Cooper. Cooper, unfortunately, was much more under the depths or the grips of depression. I'm not going to go into his story, but he was a solid Christian man, but again, fighting the demons of depression. And people like John Newton and others helped him out of those depths now and again, were helpful people, accountable people in his life, people that he was accountable to, not the least of which was his own wife, helping him climb out of the depths of despair by God's grace. These were people that understood the majesty of the King. And sometimes their understanding went so deep as to plunge them into despair that they could actually be as wicked as they were and yet a recipient of what they would say is undeserved amazing grace. How in the world would the Lord set his love upon me? How in the world? So, while we continue to try to understand the armor of God, again, not an armor that is optional, not an armor that is placed before you as though you have the opportunity to put it on or leave it off. It is your armor given to you at the moment of salvation. It is, yes, analogous to the armor of the typical Roman soldier. And we talked last week about how the actual armor was meant to cover the body in sufficient ways except for the back. And the back is not essential in Paul's analogy, because Paul doesn't want you to turn your back on the enemy. He wants you to stand firm in the face of the enemy. Right? But when we mill about in the paths of unrepentant sin and rebellion and stubbornness towards God about our wants and our desires and what we, you know, wish would change about our life and so forth, when we mill about in those paths, we are no longer protected, as it were, by the truth, and thus we have exposure to the wicked one. The armor is there, but we are not using it. And yet we have it. So this armor is not about only objective truth in Christ, as we talked earlier about the belt of truth, but it also creates or equals a truth in character. So yes, we are guarded by the belt of truth, as it were, helping us keep our lives, our armor together, as it were. But the truth of character is also included in this, and that truth of character helps guard us with a clear conscience. So you are supposed to be uptight. You are supposed to be upset. You are supposed to be feeling guilt. You are supposed to be feeling insecure when you are dallying in sin and in sinful attitudes even, or actions, sins of commission, that which you do, and sins of omission, things that you should do but do not do. God has wired us in a way that our conscience should be affected by those things. And in reality, it is God's gift to you. It is God's gift to you, to give you the Spirit of God, the Comforter who dwells within, who goes everywhere you go, who's a part of everything you do. He cannot step out of your life. The Spirit of God goes with you. It is a promise of God. You and I are sealed by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit dwells within, and He goes to every place we go. He's a part of every thought that we have, every word that flies from our mouth, every attitude that exudes out of our body. The Spirit of God is there. And His mission is to guide us to the truth. His mission is to guard us with the truth. That's who He is. And when we are striving to enjoy the fruits of the character of a righteous life, we have the gift of a clear conscience. We're not perfect. The inner man, the soul spirit of us all, has been redeemed, rescued. We are the new man. But the new man wrestles with this. And a part of the flesh is the brain. And so we wrestle in the brain. But God is present. His Spirit dwells within. And even though we are imperfect creatures, we are blessed by the perfection given to us in the righteous robes of Christ. Robes that we do not deserve to wear. As we said last week, the righteous breastplate was first worn by Christ and is now placed upon us. You don't have to turn there, but I just again refresh you. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Romans 13:12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I think in the different analogies of the armor that you'll find throughout Scripture, in particular the New Testament, I think you'll find that there, even though it's sometimes listed in different ways, like in Ephesians 6, it's the whole armor of God. In Romans, it's the armor of light. We understand that they are analogous to the same truths. We are guarded by God. God is pure light. And in Him exists no darkness at all. So the same truth is restated in beautiful analogy throughout the Scriptures. Ways in which we are guarded by God in Christ. Philippians 3 says, Verses 7 through 9, let me just read that real quickly. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's Paul reminding us again the value that he puts upon Jesus. Everything I thought I gained, I count now as loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? This is bit. Sit up and listen to this. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom? For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The things that Paul possessed before he was gloriously converted were not rubbish type things. He had all the credentials. He had all of the money. He had all of the prestige. He had all of the material good things of this life. He was perfectly endowed with the things of this world. And now he looks at the surpassing worth of Christ, the immeasurable riches of Jesus, and says, all of that stuff I had is nothing more than dung. Rubbish. Throw it away. Put it on the junk pile. That's who I am in Jesus. That's who Jesus is for me. That's what he means to me. And, he says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As Paul stated, he had every reason to boast. But he says, now my boast is in Christ. And all I want to do is preach Christ. I want to make him known. That's it. This book that Ron gave me, when hearers, that's you and I, are compelled to look to their obedience to all God's commandments and by their faithfulness to keep all of them, thereby to secure for themselves the favor and reward of God, they will have little time to look to the finished work of the Savior. In this kind of preaching, teaching, or thinking, Christ will be or is inevitably muted. When hearers are compelled to look to their obedience to all of God's commandments and by their faithfulness to keep all of them, thereby, in keeping all of them, right? Thereby to secure for themselves the favor and reward of God. I do good, I get God's blessing. I do good, I have God's favor. I do good, I have a good day because God blesses me. They will have little time to look to the finished work of the Savior. So if you're looking at all about what you're doing and able to do and how you're performing and striving to perform better and feeling like a jerk and a failure when you fail, or if you live in a constant state of failure, when you have your eyes fixed upon either of those scenarios, you limit. You limit the view, or diminish the view of Christ. Specifically, you're not looking at the finished work of the Savior. And in doing so, you and I are muting the finished work of Christ. You're muting it. Another wonderful quote, section of my book here. Constant vigilance requires us to test the teaching we hear about justification and sanctification. How does whatever it is we're hearing measure up what I'm teaching, what anybody's teaching, preaching, what have you? How does their message measure up with what the best gospel and Christ-centered pastors preach in the present and in the past? Although we may distinguish justification and sanctification, wrote Calvin, Christ contains both of them inseparably in himself. Justification or salvation and sanctification. This is something Calvin wrote. He bestows both of them at the same time. The one never without the other. There's no room for wrenching sanctification from the grace of Christ and rather than turning it into a contingency of justification. So now that I am justified, I will really work at being sanctified. This, from this author, supported, of course, and of course from the words, this is actually Calvin's thoughts, John Calvin. He is saying that's wrong thinking. Your justification and your sanctification are both rooted in Christ and are graciously granted to you at the moment of salvation. That's why we say, or I say especially, Christ is not only my salvation, He is my sanctification. He lived perfectly, He died perfectly to give me both. So there's no room for wrenching sanctification from the grace of Christ and turning it into a contingency of justification. Like it's an add-on. I'm justified, so therefore now I can put that other piece on, that sanctification piece. Do we strive for sanctification? Yes or no? Of course we do. But thankfully, underneath our striving to be more like Jesus, we have already been given a sanctification from on high. And all great preachers, Calvin and others, I've mentioned Sinclair Ferguson, who's still alive, professor down at Redeemer Seminary in Dallas and so forth. Scottish guy, by the way. I think that's cool. All these guys, please, hold comments to the end. Applause. All these guys and many more and many more and many more. This is true. I'm not stretching this. Point us for both justification and sanctification to the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Do you know that the sanctification of Jesus does not give you license to just do whatever you want? It isn't, I've already said it, obedience is not optional. But the beauty of the obedience that we are striving to enjoy with our life or delight in our life is simply a mere obedience to enjoy and take in the journey of becoming more like Jesus, which is God's a goal for your life, conforming you into the image of His Son. So I say it once again because we need to hear it. Your obedience is not rooted to any favor, as it were, before God. Your favor before God is found in His Son. You are protected by the righteous robes of Christ, and therefore you have found favor with God. Your obedience is not rooted in your desire for merit. God will do good to me. God will like me. God will feel good about me, feel better. God will smile upon me if I simply do better at my obedience. God is pleased, of course, when His children walk in obedience, but the obedience is not driven by or for merit. No merit of my own, right? Remember the song? No merit of my own. So, this is a tremendous, it closes off with this, just a couple of sentences. It is the supreme objective of the enemy to separate us from the all-sufficiency of Jesus. That's like priority one, if you will. So that's why he wants Jesus, in your mind, to be faithless to you, not faithful, unfaithful. He wants Jesus in your mind to be unreachable, uncharitable. He doesn't understand. Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through, or Jesus seems to be absent. So again, the wicked one strives to cause you to believe the lies. So he does not want you to be rooted in or find solace in the all-sufficiency of Christ. But he'll do so very gradually, a little here and a little there. He'll do it with honest trifles. But we can be certain he will betray us in deepest consequence. He'll betray us. You stand in the position, and so do I, to be deceived to the lowest levels by the attacks of Satan if we are not guarded with the armor of God and it's in our understanding of it and our application of it. This is why this entire time I've been trying so hard to make much of Christ and His all-sufficiency. What else do I have to give you? How else do I best help you? 10 ways to stop this? 5 ways to do better here? Deal with your anger by going into an open field where nobody is around and scream at the top of your lungs 10 times in a row. This is the kind of garbage that is out there. You think I'm kidding? I have read this. And I'm not trying to throw all of the learned psychology, psychiatry, if you will, the study of the human condition from man's wisdom and point of view. I'm not trying to throw it all under the bus, because some of those things, actually, they give some insight into the human condition, but not before God did. And there are ways that which we have to help people come out of certain sins and addictions and so forth. And it doesn't include just looking at them and saying, hey, Jesus is all sufficient, and just drop it. Jesus is all sufficient. Now let's work on how you can understand His sufficiency is bigger than your addiction. I'm working with a guy right now who is desperately trying to come off of a weed, pot. Ever since he was a young man, that's has been his struggle. And he wants out. And the pot has a grip on his body so that he has to take other pills. Caffeine pills, just to help him with the lows so he can be, you know, held up again. And then when the caffeine pills are coming down, now he's got to go take his hits. And he wants out. Do I look at him and say, Jesus is all sufficient, just stop it? To quote Bob Newhart. Do I do that? Am I a faithful shepherd doing that? No, part of my job is to help people understand how they can better understand and see the sufficiency of Christ by getting the garbage out of the way. So the enemy is subtle. The enemy is not nice. He's not nice. And he doesn't care one whip about you. He does not care. He doesn't care about all of your good works and all of your steadfast right efforts to be good and righteous and kind and compassionate and decent as a Christian. He doesn't care about any of that. Because even Satan knows that your efforts to do right are not the big deal. He knows that what you need to be dissuaded of is the all-sufficiency of Christ. In fact, Satan knows this so well that he wants you to revel in your good works. He wants you to look at yourself in the mirror and say, I feel good about me. I've been decent. Look at me. 10 days in a row, I've been in the Word. I feel good about me. Listen, every breath is a gift of God. Every expression from the gift of life is meant to be gratitude to your Savior. That's why Spurgeon said these words, a sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end, if you will, is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. The great Charles Spurgeon. Did Spurgeon do everything right? No. Did he preach everything just spot on from the Scriptures? No. But I'll tell you right now, he sure made a big deal about Jesus. He did. And so that is the goal and the glory. And so this beautiful righteousness that is not ours, but belongs to Christ, then therefore translates into or equates to a devout and holy life, to quote Calvin. Thus, his righteousness produces a righteousness. And there's a delight in that. There's joy in that. Because I know now my righteousness is not rooted in me, it's rooted in him. And apart from Christ, our righteousness is filthy, ugly, of no value, and therefore this righteousness comes from above because it is a part of God's armor. It's a part of God's armor. I'll just whet your appetite for this. The next part after the breastplate of righteousness is the shoes, as for your feet, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Even though our minds sometimes naturally run to how we are doing when we are speaking of the warfare, the spiritual warfare, while I would submit that we should be evaluating ourselves, I think there's scriptural merit for that and proof of that, evaluating our life, not overanalyzing it to death, but just evaluating. What am I? Who am I in Christ? What am I doing in Christ? I believe this warfare, does Cyrus need me to repeat it again? I could, she didn't get it. I heard that, yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't get that. I know, sometimes I'm not easy to understand. I would submit that this is, at some measure, appropriate thinking to evaluate, but I think Paul also meant for us to see it in connection to something else, this idea of the feet, the readiness of the gospel of peace as footwear. I believe he sought to help us understand the importance of the armor as it relates to the gospel. As it relates to the gospel. So not just standing firm in the righteousness of Christ, and standing against the attacks of Satan, four different times he says it in this short little passage, but it is an understanding that there is a connection to the mission related to the gospel. In other words, how can we begin to live and promote a gospel in which we find no peace? So I think it's absolutely cool and helpful that Paul says our feet, our shoes, should be the kind of armor that is ready because it is rooted in the gospel, and he doesn't stop there, the gospel of peace. Are you living out the gospel of peace? Or is the gospel chaotic in your life? What do people see about the gospel of peace in your life? What do they see? He says your feet should be shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. I want you to think about that. Will you think about it? I don't know. I hope that you will. Why did Paul not just stop with saying, have your feet shod with the gospel? Why does it include the little add-on of peace? Think about that. God bless you for your kind attention. I hope this was helpful.